Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please, and take your outline from the bulletin. The Bible teaches that the Christian is at war. I don't think all Christians are aware of that. Evidently, Thomas Arne, who wrote the hymn we sang this morning, and Isaac Watts, who wrote the words, particularly thought that some of the people in his day, all the way back in the early 1700s, weren't aware of that either. Must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Evidently, there were people in his day who weren't aware that they were in a battle. They were just floating along on a bed of roses, totally oblivious to the fact that they were at war. There are many passages in the New Testament that teach us. Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He told Timothy to war a good warfare, to be strong as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When he came to the end of his own life, he said, "I fought a good fight." The New Testament makes it very clear, folks, that we are at war. There's already been one small hint of it in this letter we're studying, the second epistle to the Corinthians. Back in chapter 6 and verse 7, he said he commended himself as a minister of God by the armor of righteousness. Just a little hint. But when we reach chapter 10, folks, that warfare assumes center stage in Paul's thinking. He had just finished preparing the Corinthians for the arrival of Titus, who was to organize for a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now he's about to prepare them for his own arrival close on the heels of Titus. And that brings him to a thorny problem which still exists in the Corinthian church, and that is the presence of those false teachers who are disputing his apostolic authority, who are making false accusations against him, who are trying to alienate the Corinthian Christians from him and lead them astray into false doctrine. He's made a number of veiled references to them already in this book. For instance, back in chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, "For we are not as the many who corrupt the word of truth," the word of God. He was talking about those false teachers. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "We don't need letters of commendation like some other people we know." And he was talking about those false teachers who evidently came to town with letters of recommendation from somebody who meant something. But now he's about to label them for what they really are. They are ministers of Satan who are seeking to destroy the work of God. He doesn't really make it quite that clear until we get over to chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. But then he's going to say it very clearly. It's no great thing if Satan's ministers be transformed into ministers of righteousness. Pretty clear. They have aligned themselves with God's arch enemy, and consequently, Paul views himself at war with them, with Satan and his ministers. They were in the church, folks. They were teaching believers, but they were ministers of Satan. Now that's how Paul gets into this passage of Scripture on the Christian warfare. For him, it's a very personal battle. They're out to get him. But in the final analysis, we're all involved in this war. We all face Satan and his influences and the opposition we feel from Satan's people. And so we all need to learn how to fight this battle effectively. But let's get into the strategy, as Paul does, by starting with his own personal conflict. I would like you to look, first of all, at the accusation of Paul's enemies. And we find that in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Now that's not a full sentence, but let me stop there, because it's important that we understand what Paul is saying. Almost all Bible commentators are agreed that Paul is here parroting the accusation of his enemy with tongue in cheek. You know, he's just kind of joshing, making fun of them, sarcastically repeating what they are accusing him of. If we were to put it in a little more modern English, he would be saying something like this. Folks, it's me, Paul, you know. The fellow they say is bold and brave and confident in his letters when he's separated from you, but who is weak and timid and cowardly when he's in your presence, when he's there. You know, it's me, Paul. You know what they're saying about me. They were accusing him of being like a little dog who barks ferociously when you're outside the fence. You'd have run and hide when he walked through the gate. And he was really scared of them, that he doesn't have any courage to face them on any controversial issue, that he's a coward. I, Paul, you know, that fellow who in presence and base or weak among you, but being absent and bold toward you, you know, me. It's a classic example of how unbelievers distort the truth. Paul was fully aware of his weaknesses. He knew them well. He knew that he himself was nothing. In fact, he admitted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that when he first came to Corinth, he came to them in weakness. He says, and in fear, and in much trembling. He knew how weak he was. But in the very next breath, in that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 2, he reminded them that he also came in the power of God's Spirit. Personally weak, but through God he was powerful. And the power of the Spirit of God was demonstrated in their midst through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But you see, his enemies were confusing two concepts. On one side is meekness and humility. On the other side is weakness and ineffectiveness. And those two things are worlds apart. And Paul's enemies were confusing his meekness and humility with weakness and ineffectiveness. There is great power in true humility, the kind of humility that recognizes its own inadequacy and lays hold of God's power and God's resources. That is strength. And that's the kind of strength and power the Apostle Paul demonstrated at Corinth. Personally weak, yes. No question about it. But that's nothing to be ashamed of, because through God he was powerful. That's the way Paul operated. Not through his own strength, his own wisdom, his own insight, his own power, but through that which God himself provided. And he wasn't ashamed of it in the least. That's why he begins this section by saying, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness and gentleness. They are two great traits that all believers desperately need. Meekness is basically a willingness to accept God's dealings with us without disputing or resisting. Some have said it's being willing to give up our rights. That's part of the whole thing. It's even broader than that. Anything God seeks to do to us or allows to come into our lives, he wants us to accept without disputing or without resisting. It's just being pliable, moldable before him. That's true meekness. And gentleness, that's a sweet reasonableness that tempers justice and righteousness with love and forgiveness. And they're very important concepts that are hard to put together sometimes, but God wants us to try by his grace. Gentleness. It tempers righteousness and justice with love and forgiveness. Meekness and gentleness are not cowardly traits, folks. They reveal strength. They are Christ-like traits that reveal strength of character, unlike what the critics of Paul's day were saying. And Paul wanted to deal with the Corinthians using these Christ-like traits. He knew he would be criticized for it. He knew it would be misinterpreted as weakness, but he knew that it was God's strength.
I find it interesting how enemies of the gospel can take the strengths of God's people and paint them as weaknesses. For instance, maybe you forgive someone who wrongs you. Maybe somebody comes up and punches you in the nose. And rather than get angry and fight back, you say, "I'm sorry you did that, but you know, if there's something I've done to offend you, I want you to tell me about it." And what does the world say? "He's a coward. He's afraid to fight." That's what they'll say. Or maybe you're scrupulously honest. You know, you're one of those people who even takes the change back to the clerk when you're overcharged at the grocery store. And the world says, "That's not honesty, that's stupidity," you know. That's what they'll say. They have a way of taking Christ-like traits and perverting them and making them look like weaknesses. Now, that's nothing to worry about. God is the final judge, and all things are going to be seen in their true light when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's nothing at all to worry about, but, you know, we do worry about it, don't we? Every time some unbeliever does distort something and pervert it and make something of it that it wasn't at all, and take a biblical strength and present it as a weakness, we worry about it. Periodically, that it happened to Paul, and it happened to Christ, and it has happened to countless other Christians through the centuries, and it will happen to us. If we will be like Jesus, somebody's going to take that and pervert it and make something weak and despicable about it. They'll do that. You can count on it. But God's grace is sufficient to sustain us even through those false accusations. The accusation of Paul's enemies. Will you look secondly in verse 2 at the appeal to Paul's friends? Now, Paul began this chapter with an appeal to the Corinthians about something. We don't know what it is yet. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you." And then he digresses into this accusation they were making against him about being so bold in his absence, but so weak in his presence, in their presence. Now he gets back to the appeal in verse 2. He says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Well, that's a rather difficult verse, but let's see if we can't take it apart in its context. What he's doing is appealing to them to get their lives in order and behave in such a way that when he comes to them, he won't have to treat them with the same severity that he uses in his letters or that he plans to use against those false teachers. That's what he's saying. "That I may not have to be bold with you when present, as I plan to be bold against some who think we walk according to the flesh." He's letting them know that he's well capable of being bold and firm and stern if he needs to be, in spite of what his enemies have said. As a matter of fact, he plans to be severe with them, as we'll see. But he's saying to the Corinthian Christians, "Please don't make me be stern with you. Please." Now that almost sounds like a threat, doesn't it? It is. I mean, it is a threat. It's a kind one, but it is a threat. Paul had the right to exercise disciplinary action in the church at Corinth. He had that right, but he didn't want to use it. Discipline is usually unpleasant. And Paul didn't enjoy unpleasantness any more than we do. So he's saying to the Corinthians, "Please acknowledge my authority. Please accept what I say, what the Spirit of God is directing me to say, or I will be forced to deal with you as I plan to deal with those false teachers who accuse me of walking according to the flesh. Please straighten your life out so I don't have to exercise divine discipline." That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Now they did evidently submit to his authority and get their lives straightened out. Because Paul arrived in Corinth, and there's no evidence in any record that he had to deal with them sternly when he arrived. Frankly, I can't prove it, but I think those false teachers got the message too. I think they fully understood what Paul was about to do to them. And they bolted the scene, frankly. They'd been smearing Paul's reputation by saying he walked according to the flesh. That is, he lived according to his own human desires and for his own selfish ends. They said he was a coward. He didn't have the courage to stand up to them. But they didn't wait around to find out if their theory was right. They took off. There's no evidence that they were still there when Paul arrived. They knew better than to tangle with him. They knew in their hearts, in spite of what they were saying, that this man had supernatural power that they didn't know anything about. They had never experienced it, but they knew Paul had it. And they weren't willing to face him. And that's what he wants to talk about next. Thirdly, verses 3 to 5, the answer to Paul's accusers. Now we get to the war. This is where we've been leading. In this answer to Paul's accusers, we find the Christian soldier's key to victory in this battle. Folks, this is a critical passage of Scripture. For every sincere believer who wants to win this spiritual battle in which he is engaged, he wants to win the victory over temptation and over sin. He wants to get out of this bondage that he's been experiencing to sin. He wants power to defeat Satan, to resist his subtle influences in his life, to detect false doctrine and other ideas that Satan seeks to inculcate into his mind, to stand firm. He wants power to win the battle. Here's how he gets it. This is the Christian soldier's key to victory. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." That's the New American Standard Translation. And I think it helps us understand the verse better. Not war after the flesh, but according to the flesh. And in order to understand that verse, we really need to know that Paul uses the word flesh in two different ways. To walk in the flesh is simply to live in a human body. I mean, I walk around in the flesh. When you see me, you're seeing Richard Strauss in the flesh, all right? Now, there's another terminology that can be applied. Sometimes I live and walk according to the flesh. My wife knows more about that than you do. I try to hide that from you, but she sees it, see, in the house. There's the difference. I live in a human body. We all do. Paul did. He was no Superman. Over in Galatians 2:20, he refers to the life I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the flesh. All of us. We're sitting here this morning in the flesh. Nothing wrong with that. If you're not in the flesh this morning, then we're in trouble because we got spooks in this sanctuary. Okay? But we don't war according to the flesh. We don't use the resources of the natural man, human resources. We don't fight in the power of the flesh. We live in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh or try to fight this spiritual battle in human strength. Paul didn't do that. That would be suicide. That's what he's saying. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. Friends, that's a powerful truth. And I'm convinced that the great mass of professing Christendom has not discovered that truth as yet. Right there in the Word of God, but we just haven't grasped it, because there are many, many Christians who are trying to win this spiritual war with human resources. They're trying to oppose evil and oppose error and defeat the satanic forces of darkness in the energy of the flesh through ingenious philosophies and clever plans and grandiose programs and high-powered promotion and charming personalities and brilliant oratory and organizational finesse or sheer grit and determination or native strengths and ability. And we cannot win this battle with those kinds of weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are not anything that we can produce in and of ourselves with our own human brains, with our own human strength, with our own human determination. If that's the way we're fighting the spiritual battle, it's no wonder our lives are defeated. What are the weapons then, if they are not weapons of the flesh? What are they? He says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are spiritual weapons, and consequently they are powerful weapons used of God to destroy fortresses. Those strongholds are fortresses that keep us from, are those bulwarks that keep us from winning the victory. And we're going to talk about them a little more in verse 5, where Paul identifies them for us. But let's get this one point first. Let's be sure we understand what verse 4 is saying. The only way we can win this battle against Satan in which we are engaged, and every Christian is in it, whether he knows it or not, whether he likes it or not, he's in a battle. And the only way we can win and oppose and resist his devious influences in our lives is to stop trusting human resources and use the weapons that God has provided. Now, having said that, maybe some are saying, all right, I understand, I think. But what are the weapons? Paul doesn't tell us what they are in 2 Corinthians 10. He just says to use them. But there are some passages of Scripture that do tell us what those weapons are. And how could a message here be complete this morning if we didn't turn to it and see what they are? So we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. We're not left in the dark. Evidently, Paul had taught the Corinthians the weapons when he was there, and that's why he doesn't repeat them in his letter. Or maybe they had access to the Ephesian letter. Actually, it wasn't written yet. But when it was, they would have access to it, as it was distributed among the churches, and the Ephesian letter was distributed among the churches. But in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us what the weapons are. We've read them many times. We've heard them preached and taught. Maybe we've even memorized them. But I'm of the opinion that not many of us Christians have ever used them with any degree of consistency. And that's why we're losing so many of the battles. There are 7 weapons in the Christian's arsenal. They are listed beginning in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Weapon number 1 is truth. Truthfulness, honesty, transparency. Some Christians are living a lie. They pretend to be something they are not. They refuse to acknowledge any sin in their lives. Tell everybody everything's all right when they know they're living defeated lives that are steeped in sin and unrighteousness. When someone asks them to try to help them, they just say, oh, no, I'm not involved in that. Living a lie. And their lives are getting more and more tangled, and there are more and more conflicts and defeats and discouragement and depression and despair because of dishonesty. Weapon number 1 is truth. And having the breastplate of righteousness, righteous living, obedience to the word of God. See, when you live righteously, then you can be a little more honest about how you live because you don't have things to hide. They go together. Strange weapons, but these are the weapons. We need to lay hold of God to give us victory over sin. And that righteous life will be a powerful weapon that Satan will not be able to gainsay. 3rd, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel. Willing to, wherever you go, wherever your feet take you, ready to communicate the gospel, the good news. Living to share Jesus Christ. Not too many Christians using that one. Where the word of God's grace is on their lips. They're ready to share the gospel. It's a weapon. Satan hates it. Fourth, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith. An unshakable confidence in God and in His Word. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And living our whole life on that basis. And then continual dependence upon Him who alone can give us victory. That's faith. Above all, oh, it's so very, very vital. So often we just doubt God and what He says. We've heard it. We think we believe it. But when the going gets tough, we have to say, is that what you really mean, God? Yes, it's what He really means. Believe Him. Fifth, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The assurance of our salvation that protects our minds from those doubts Satan tries to throw at us. If we're not sure of our own salvation, then we're not going to grow beyond that point. We'll always be worried about whether or not we're really saved. And that stifles and stymies spiritual growth. But when we know the issue is settled, we're not trusting anything we can do or how good we can be, but the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and all of our trust is in Him, then we can say, I know I'm saved. And what a fantastic weapon that is against Satan. He loves Christians to be uncertain about their salvation. Keep them all tied up in knots as to whether they're really going to make it to heaven or not. Well, he loves that. Sixth, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not clever arguments, not ingenious philosophies, but the Word of God. That's the powerful weapon. Steeping our minds in the Word, filling our minds with the Word, memorizing it, applying it to the daily situations of life, using it as we share with others, steeped in the Word. And finally, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Tapping the source of power through prayer, laying hold of God, spending time in God's presence. Now they are the seven weapons that give us victory over Satan. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, assurance of salvation, the scriptures, and prayer. Those seven things are seven of the most important things in our lives as believers. Many Christians would have to fail the exam on every one of the seven points. And then we ask ourselves, why? Why are we defeated? Why is Satan getting a foothold in our lives? The world will say we're crazy for trying to fight with weapons like these. That's only because they don't know the nature of the conflict. There it is in verse 12. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against a spiritual foe. That is a supernatural foe. He's invisible. But he's powerful. It's a spiritual battle, and no human schemes, however ingenious, can avail. We must use the supernatural weapons God has given us, as foolish as they may seem. Is it possible that some of us here this morning are defeated and discouraged in our Christian lives? Maybe you're bound by sin. You're in the grip of the flesh. Maybe you're confused by false doctrine. Let's ask ourselves a question this morning. What kind of artillery are we using in this battle? Let's take inventory of our spiritual arsenal today. If we'll put these seven weapons into the battle, there's no way we can lose. No way we can lose. That's how important this is. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians and see the result of using the right weapons. Verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Casting down imaginations. That word means calculations, reasonings, reflections, thoughts. Here are the strongholds we attack with our spiritual weapons. They are intellectual bulwarks. Most ancient fortresses were built on high places. Those of us who have recently come back from the Holy Land can attest to that. We've seen some high fortresses like Masada and Megiddo and others in Israel. Just so, these fortresses are high. You see them? Casting down imaginations at every high thing that exalteth itself. They are towering obstacles in opposition to the knowledge of God. They're clever human philosophies and pseudosciences that men devise to rationalize their rejection of God. How do we confront these high and haughty reasonings which are opposed to God? By matching philosophy with philosophy? By countering scientific fact with scientific fact? Well, that may have some influence on some people, but that isn't what the Apostle Paul says. The most powerful impact will be made with these spiritual weapons, with truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and assurance and the word of God and prayer. And history is filled with examples where the simple sharing of God's word, backed by a righteous life and bathed in prayer, has shattered intellectual strongholds which no human argument could ever penetrate. God says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, not only are fortresses demolished when we use our spiritual weapons, but captives are taken. And the captives Paul refers to are not people, but thoughts, purposes, designs, intentions. You see, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Spiritual weapons can bring thoughts into submissive obedience to Christ, where alone we can find true freedom and joy. Now, Paul had every intention of using these spiritual weapons on the false teachers at Corinth, and he was confident that God would use those weapons to capture their minds and bring them into submissive obedience to Christ. No wonder they ran. There was no way they could stand against this kind of power, and they weren't about to. Power! Wouldn't it be exciting if you and I could be the kind of people God uses with this kind of power? Well, the only way, folks, the only way is first to be personally captured by Christ, to let Him take hold of every one of our thoughts, to bring every one of our thoughts into submissive obedience to Him. That's what Paul wanted for himself, for the Corinthians, and for us. And then, to use the right weapons. And we'll never have this kind of power through our own inclinations and our own abilities. This can only be accomplished as we rely upon the mighty weapons which God makes available. Are we willing to use His weapons? Get into the Word, spend time in prayer, share the gospel, be honest and truthful and transparent, live righteous lives, and be assured that we're children of God because God accomplished it. We didn't have anything to do with it but to accept what He did when He sent His Son to Calvary's cross. So much for the answer to Paul's accusers. I want you to look finally this morning at the application of Paul's doctrine. Now that Paul has the source of his power clearly established, there's still this unfinished business. Those false teachers who were accusing him of operating in the flesh, who misrepresented his gentleness as weakness, and were trying to steal the Corinthians' loyalties away from him. Unless something were done, they would completely destroy what God had accomplished, and they would capture the Corinthian church for Satan's purposes. That little threat in verse 2 is just the beginning. Let's look at verse 6. He says, "And having in a readiness to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Or, as the NASB says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now let me say it again. Paul had a right to discipline the Corinthian church. He was the divinely appointed apostle who had established the church at Corinth. And he had the authority before God over that church. And that authority included the power to exercise divine discipline. He had the right to do it. Now, we're not told what he intended to do. In other passages, one in 1 Corinthians, he talks about delivering people to Satan. By that, we think he means excommunicating them from the fellowship of believers, cutting them off from the fellowship of believers in the local assembly, so that they can see what it's like to live in Satan's realm. And God allows Satan to buffet their lives so they can realize the awfulness of their sin and be brought back into fellowship with him through repentance and confession of sin. Now, maybe that's what Paul intended to do. Well, he doesn't tell us what he intended to do. But it's obvious he is about to use all the power and authority at his disposal to rid the church of those devilish and insolent perverters of truth. He says, "And I'm ready to punish all disobedience." They said he roared like a lion, but he was meek as a lamb in person. He roared like a lion in his letters, but when he got there, he's meek as a lamb. Well, they weren't about to hang around and test their theory. They suspected that they were about to get their heads bitten off, and lambs don't bite heads off. And so in all probability, they ran. The arsenal of supernatural weapons Paul just described is about to be unloaded on them. Now, its major purpose is not that at all. Its major purpose is to capture men's minds for Christ. But that same power can also become power to judge those who resist God's truth and turn their backs on God. And that's a very practical application of this doctrine that Paul has just taught about our mighty weapons. And that's the kind of severity the New Testament shows toward those who pervert the gospel of God's grace. But I want you to look at the last clause. It's so beautiful. He says, "Yeah, I'm ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." He's talking to the true believers at Corinth now. It's another evidence of that meekness and gentleness of Christ in Paul's life. He has divine power and divine authority, yes. But he doesn't jump right in on with both feet and begin to stomp on people. He gives them time to think about what they're doing. Time to acknowledge their sin and get their lives straightened out. He gives them time. Time to decide which side they're really on, so that when the punishment does come, it will fall only on the opponents of the gospel. Not on true believers who are confused and faltering maybe, but still children of God. We can learn from Paul's example. We're usually quick to judge folks, quick to retaliate. We need that patience, that long-suffering, and the forbearance that Jesus had. He had it. We need it. God has it toward us right now. I'm sure most of us would have to admit, if we're honest this morning, if we'll begin to take that weapon of honesty, truth, we'll have to admit that God's been pretty patient with us. He's been putting up with a lot. He's lovingly encouraged us. He's waited and waited for us to turn from our sin and come back to him and trust his grace and power to become what he wants us to be. It's my responsibility this morning to warn you. Don't wait too long. Don't test God's patience. Deal with sin. Yield your will to him. Because in some cases, it seems like God lets some of us get away with an awful lot, but in some cases he moves in with divine discipline. Not all unpleasantness and unhappiness in our lives is due to our own personal sin. But some of it is. We need to deal with it. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you've not trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin. You come to church, you hear it, it sounds right, but you know when you commit your life to Christ, he's going to demand some changes, and so you've been putting it off. You really haven't admitted your sin, and and put your trust in Christ as your own personal Savior, committed your life to Him for eternal salvation. It's my responsibility to warn you. Don't keep putting it off. Don't test His patience. Only God knows how quickly our opportunities can come to an end. And we'd be ushered into an eternity without Jesus Christ, separated from a God of love who longs for our fellowship and has sent His Son to Calvary's cross to pay for our sins so He could enjoy our presence for eternity. But a God of justice and righteousness and truth who cannot accept those who spurn His offer. Why not trust Him today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask You to translate these feeble words into powerful application to our own lives. That whether believer or unbeliever, we may reckon with Your power and make the decisions we need to make before it's too late. And while our heads are bowed together, may I give You an opportunity to do just that? Make the decision You know God wants You to make. Maybe God brought some sin to your mind this morning. Confess it. Tell God you want to forsake it. And you're going to step out by faith and do it. If you're not sure of your own salvation, why not settle that issue today? You want to bow before this powerful, sovereign, this omnipotent God and say, God, I'm a sinner. And I know You've got to judge sin because of Your holiness. But I believe You paid for my sin at the cross. And I'm ready to admit it and put my trust in Your Son as my Savior. Will you tell Him that right now? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life and forgive me. Give me Your eternal salvation. Father, we need Your help now. Some of us are still resisting You. God, break down those walls of resistance that we may live our lives in the power of Your Spirit, rather than in the energy or dominated by the desires of the flesh, for Jesus' sake.